get started. So whoever has the first question can offer it up. So who has the first question tonight?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I don't know why I was here. What does it mean to be in Christ?
That's a good question. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, let's think about that for what does it mean to be in the home? Right now, we're in this home. What does it mean to be in the home?
Protected by.
Yeah, we're covered. Yes. We're not outside. We're inside. We're surrounded by. Yes.
We're safe.
We're safe. Yeah, like you said, protected.
Sheltered.
Sheltered. So when we turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So right there, the only way we have the ability to be blessed is if we're in Christ. And just notice how everything is tied to this. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us again in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So we continually see this language here, and the opposite of this is to be outside of Christ, to be far from him. Isaiah says that our sin has made a separation. That was the problem, right? When Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, they were walking with God. There was the fellowship, there was the intimacy, there was the unity, there was peace. But when sin came, there was a separation, there was a distance. And so what has God done? He is reconciling us to himself through his Son. So to be in Christ means, one, to be born again. It means to be saved, rescued from the wrath of God. It means to be forgiven. It means to be washed. It means to be made clean. And all of these things, the forgiveness, how are we forgiven? Through his blood. To be saved from the wrath of God. How are we saved? Because he took our punishment. To be righteous. How do we get righteousness? Because of his obedience. How are we called children of God? Because he is the firstborn among many brethren. So everything that we have that ties to our salvation is only found in Christ. And that's even prayer. When we approach God in prayer, how do we end our prayer? In Jesus' name. Because apart from Jesus, we can't approach God. We approach God apart from Jesus, we'd be consumed. We'd be destroyed. He is the only way that we're able to approach him. He's the only way that we're able to have peace. He's the only way that we're able to have forgiveness. So to be in Christ is to be, literally, to be John 15. Jesus gives a good picture of this. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So our very life, our everything is found in Christ. And so we have to abide in him, relying on him, trusting in him, walking with him, believing in him, dwelling with him. And it's amazing that the Spirit of God would dwell in us in that way, and we are to dwell in Christ. And in this way, God is all in all. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Any other questions? Yes.
I have a question about this age or this age and the age to come.
Any particular passage? Or as a whole?
As a whole, maybe summary. I was thinking in Luke. And when he was teaching, and they came up with a question about that woman that married seven times, and they were asking whose wife she's gonna be in the resurrection, and that the Christ says the people of this age that you find it.
So there will be no marrying.
Trying to find it, it's on my Bible, so I found it.
I guess it was 27.
Yes, 20. Thank you.
Okay, so what particular verse 34?
Yet the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, I think it's a different age right there. Mm-hmm. And the resurrection from the dead, neither married nor given into marriage.
Right. So what does that sound like? Those two ages are separated by? Yes, this age. So this age would mean right now, right? Yeah, what we're currently dwelling in. So what is that age to come when there is...
some Christ returns.
Yeah, so typically the understanding is that the age to... So there's the age where we are now dwelling in from the first coming of Christ, and then the second coming of Christ brings in the age to come when... there will be no more marriage, when the resurrection will be. Depending on your view on eschatology, some people may take that some different ways. But they're, you know, from my understanding, there are only two ages. There's the age we're in, and there's the age that's coming. And also kind of talked about the last days, right? In the last days, there will be these things. Yeah, so.
So this age and the last day will be same thing.
Right, yeah.
Then the new heavens and earth, right? So it's a whole new thing.
Yeah, because if you, you know, just follow the flow of this, they're trying to catch him up, and they're talking about the resurrection. And he makes a distinction between where marriage exists and where there is no marriage. Right now, we know we have marriage. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. We have marriages in this room, looking at my wife right there. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, well, it's not just eternity, because everyone's going to eternity, but this is an eternity to be with Christ. This is an eternity where the angels will be worshiping the Lord. This is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Again, everyone's going to be resurrected, the wicked unto destruction, the righteous unto life. But this is the, Jesus is speaking in the positive sense of the age of being with him, where who's going to be there? For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So, yeah, the parallel passage in Mark is where he says, are you not in error? Are you not deceived? You know neither God, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So they're thinking, and again, the Sadducees, they rejected supernatural reality. Anything supernatural, that's why they're trying to catch him up in this, right? In the battle of the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the book of Acts, we saw that, right? Because they don't hold to the resurrection. So they're thinking in a very temporal way, talking about an eternal place. So Jesus corrects them and lets them know there's this age and the age to come. There's this world and the world to come.
It's the same thing. That was the other verse I was thinking. Do not be conformed to this age. Yeah, Romans 12. But be transformed right now. So it's the same thing.
So, yeah, this world, this age, words take on the meaning of their context. So you can find age, and it can mean different things based upon the context. So there's nothing wrong about this age. Jesus says, in this age, we have marriage. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. But here, the age, the world in Romans 12 is referring to the ways of this world. That we're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? So we live here, but remember what it says in 1 John, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, are not from the Father, but are from this world. Yeah, so that word world can mean many things. Age can mean many things, depending on the context. So in Romans 12, it means a bad thing, and Luke 20, what is that?
27.
Yeah, that it means the general world we live in, where there's marriage and giving in marriage. It's a good question. Was that clear? Is that okay? I thought I saw a hand over here. Did you have questions?
My question, I don't have a particular passage. It's about anger. Like, what are some things you could say to maybe a child who struggles with anger, how to counsel them in that?
I would go to Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's, and primarily because I've spent so much time there. But Jesus lays it out pretty well. Matthew 5, anger. You have heard, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And of course, that judgment, what was the judgment if you murdered somebody?
Death.
You would be stoned to death. You would be killed. So whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever is angry deserves what? To die. That's frightening. Think of how often we get angry. He continues. Whoever insults his brother, now that's that word rakah, right? Which different takes on that, but we see that it's still dealing with anger, is dealing with an expression of that anger. Whoever insults his brother, says rakah, will be liable to the council. That's the Sanhedrin, this supreme court of, I mean, this is amazing. You go from, I just don't like what you did, so I'm responding with an emotion to Jesus saying, you deserve to die for that. And if you, it goes from being just an inward feeling to an outward expression, whether it's you take the St. Augustine interpretation, which I like, which is rakah is kind of like that huffing and puffing, nonverbal expression of that anger, where you, it doesn't really make sense, but everyone knows what that means. Yeah, where you're making an outward expression of that anger, and you roll your eyes, you suck your teeth, you slam the table, you sigh, you do that kind of thing. Not really a definition for that, but if you were to write that in a story, people would know exactly what you're talking about. If you do that, which is also an insult to the person, then you deserve to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, for them to determine how you are to die. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hell. And of course, it doesn't literally mean just saying fool, because Jesus called people fools and Paul called people fools and Proverbs is full of the word fool. But it's a verbal expression. So you go from the inward feeling to an emotional expression, to a thought, verbalize that anger. It's a gradation going up, as well as the punishment going from death to the Supreme Court judgment of the Sanhedrin to hell itself. This is how God looks at our anger. It's that serious.
Proverbs 21, I was like 21:2, where it says, every way a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders their heart. You know, like, it's what's in your heart. Like Jesus said, you know, it's what's on the inside that defiles a man.
Right.
Because like, he's focused on what's in your heart and not necessarily I mean, what comes out, but where it stems from inside. You know?
Right. The heart is the issue, and from the heart flows murder, right? Every kind of evil. But I wouldn't just stop with sinful anger. I would also point out that the Bible says to be angry and sin not. See, anger is not evil in and of itself. It's sinful anger that is the problem, and there are things that should make us angry. And so here we have in Ephesians 4, verse 26. This is literally a command. Be angry. God's telling us, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. There are things that should make us angry because it made Jesus angry. When he saw the hard heart of the Pharisees, when they didn't want this man to be healed, it says in Mark that he looked at them with anger at their hardness of heart. when people are being mistreated, when sin is committed, that should make us angry because God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not wrong to be angry. And some people are told, never be angry. When anger is an emotion that is evidence of our being made in the image of God. God is angry every day, but he never sins. So, you know, there are some people who have been abused and mistreated and they're angry at what happened to them. And that's okay. They should be, because what was done to them was wrong. But what do they do with that anger? You're not to sin. And that's where we go over to James, where James chapter 1, 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's the question. What does this anger produce? Okay, I'm angry. It's righteous anger. I have a right to be angry. Now, what does it produce? Does it produce murder? Does it produce bitterness? Does it produce rage? Does it produce insults? Does it produce unkindness? If so, then that's the anger of man. And typically the anger of man happens because we are not being worshiped. We're not being given what we want. We're not being treated how we think we should. And that's why we're angry. But if we're angry about God being offended, which is why we should, if we're angry about the dishonoring of God, the breaking of his law, the mistreatment of his word, if we're angry about those things, then we're going to think biblically about it. If I do something sinful against you, what are the wages of sin? Death. Now, just think about this. You have someone lost. Let's start there. You have someone lost, and they commit evil against you, which is wrong and makes you angry. How is God viewing them right now? Yeah, he's very angry. If he was to take them in that moment, what would happen to them? They would perish. So you see, if we start thinking about anger in that way, what would you feel in your heart for them? Pity. You would weep for them. That's what, see, the anger of God moves us to righteousness. The anger of man produces unrighteousness. If someone makes us angry and what they did is wrong, hey, I may need to pick up the phone and call the police, and you need to be taken away for what you've done because what you did was evil, but you have a soul. You have a soul that will never die, and God is going to judge you for what you did. And you start thinking along those lines, now your heart softens because you remember, I was them. I deserve what they should get, and God had mercy on me. And that's what helps our hearts to become soft, even in the most anger-producing things. Now, if it's a believer, all the more. Here's a Christian who sins against me, and what they did is wrong, and it makes me angry, but I also know that God sent his son to pay the debt for the thing that they did, just like he paid the debt for the things that I've done. And that's where, again, you start praying for this person. You don't want them to fall away. You don't want them to keep going. You want them to repent. So righteous anger moves us to righteousness. And if you ever want to know, am I acting in righteous anger? Look at the fruit. What is it producing? Because a tree is always going to bear fruit, right? According to its kind. Now, how can we do this? One of the ways, like we were just told earlier, everyone is right in their own eyes. And if I'm right in my own eyes, then I'm going to be slow to hear and quick to speak because I'm right. But if I humble myself, then I'm going to be slow to speak and quick to listen, which will make me slow to anger because sometimes it seems as though, in my experience, most anger in relationships comes from misunderstandings, right? Where I jump to conclusions and I think something about you, or I think you meant something, or I think you said something, I think it was an intention. And so I'm not even listening to you. I'm just jumping to my quick anger. But if I was slow to my anger, and if I was slow to speak and quick to listen, then I would find myself Oh, I was wrong. And I was rescued from falling into sinful anger. But people have a right to be angry. And then last thing about this, since we're in James, if you turn over to chapter 4, just reiterating, talking about what makes us angry and why do we get angry. Verse 1, what causes quarrels, fights? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why are we fighting? Because I have these passions inside of me. What are they? I want and I can't have. You're not letting me have my way. I want what you have. I'm coveting. That's why there's war. That's why there's fighting. That's why there's quarrels. That's why there's conflict. It's not the other person's fault. Jesus was slapped, punched, kicked, spit on. He never fell into sinful anger. Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek, right? Somebody demands your tunic, give them your cloak. The Christian has the ability to never be controlled by what someone else does to us. That is a gift of the Spirit of God, self-control. Every Christian has that. But every Christian is not at the same place in exercising it. But you can. That's freedom. So the person that you were talking about, I don't know if they're a Christian or not, but tried to kind of give a broad. Yes, ma'am.
Was your question how do you interact with them? How do you
interact with them?
Yeah, like how would you counsel them? How to think about it yourself and talk to them about it, biblical mindset, to an unbelieving child about their anger, what that means. So that was helpful to explain it to me.
Yeah. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
Hey, my question is in Luke 7. When I guess John, the messenger from John the Baptist, I guess it's about verse 27. It says, this is he, well, not really verse 27, but is it okay if I read from there and then get to my question?
Of course, yes.
Okay. This is he whom, my husband's asking me to read from 24. So
okay.
I think I would do that.
Sounds good.
Okay, so when John's messenger had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he whom it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declare it God just. Okay, so sorry, that's kind of like a lot. My question was in verse 32, where it says they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to those to one another. We played the flute, you did not dance. We sang the dire and you did not weep. So my question that I had asked him prior to that is like, is he talking about himself who's doing that for the people, or is he talking about the Pharisees doing that for him? I don't sure. understand it at all. Like,
yeah.
I'm probably confusing everybody.
No.
I don't understand it.
To whom should I compare this generation? They're like children.
Right. So the generation are the children
mm-hmm.
who are not dancing or weeping. The one who's doing the playing and the singing is John the Baptist and Jesus. And he says for John the Baptist has mm-hmm. come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one way of coming to the people.
Oh, okay.
He, you know, John the Baptist was an intense figure, right? And yet they didn't respond appropriately.
Okay.
We played the flute for you and you did not dance. Someone puts on dancing music, what should they do? Should dance, but they didn't respond appropriately. We sang a dirge, that's a funeral song, and you did not weep. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John the Baptist comes not eating, not drinking. They say, you got a demon. The mm-hmm. Son of Man comes eating and drinking. They say, look at him. He's a sinner. He's a glutton. No matter what we do to y'all, you don't respond. No matter how we approach you, you reject it. And that's the problem. And you know, so much can be taught from that. But this is why we rely on the gospel,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, we were talking the other day about apologetics. And if you give people all of this scholarly truth and this archaeological stuff and the manuscripts and you give them all of that, they're just going to say, okay, but what about this? Okay, but what about this? If you come to them with just a very simple, you know, let me tell you what Jesus did for my life and let me tell you how he changed me. And they're going to say, well, that's just blind faith. Show me some facts. No matter how you approach people, they're not going to respond appropriately unless God opens their eyes, right? Like Jesus said of Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So this really is a very condemning judgment that Jesus is pronouncing on this generation. Here's John the Baptist. Okay. The to be a prophet is one thing, but only one person was the forerunner for the Messiah. There was only one John the Baptist who was born for the purpose of announcing the arrival of Christ. That was his position. So that's, you know, where it says of those born of women, nobody tops that. You just can't get better than that. I mean, this man was born with the Holy Spirit. Here's Zechariah being told by Gabriel, this is your son. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. Such honor. And yet, a child of God by faith, that's better. That's better than any of it. So anyway, that's the children are the ones who are not dancing, who are not weeping. That's the generation who are not responding appropriately to what John the Baptist came to do and what Christ came to do.
So you're basically telling them they're blind, right? Like, you guys
you can't see anything. Yeah, but it's not like a victim blind. it's an intentional blindness, yeah, right? Yeah, we played for you and you didn't dance, not because you were deaf, because you intentionally did not. We sang a dirge, and this funeral song should have caused you to mourn and weep, but you were unaffected by it. That's terrible. If you went to a funeral and somebody was in there laughing, you're saying this is not appropriate. And here's the most heartbreaking thing of all, is that God would send his son to be crushed, that he would be mistreated by sinners, and they're not responding with brokenness. They're pointing at him and laughing and mocking. They're coming to him for bread. They're not responding to this amazing, glorious thing that God has done in the gospel. All these prophets, and here comes John the Baptist announcing, finally, Emmanuel is coming. God with us. Your sins will be forgiven. You should be jumping for joy. Rejoice, O sinners. God is giving you peace. He'll reconcile it. No response. No dancing. And it's a blindness, but it's a blindness that is self-imposed. And that can be kind of discouraging when you go out to people and you tell them all this truth about the gospel and they don't respond. But there's the good news, is that God does open the eyes of the blind. And we're evidence of it, right? We were blind. We didn't dance. We didn't weep. But God had mercy.
So in Titus 3:10, it says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So does that mean, like, the people who you are, like, talking with about, like, the gospel, or trying to bring truth to them, like, after you've spoken with them, and I'm trying not to look at it like in a literal way, like after warning him once and twice, and I don't know if this even has anything to do with that, but I guess I'm just trying to understand if this verse means to give up on some, like, people after you've tried to share the gospel with them.
Very good question. So what do we do with the divisive ones who are just continuing in that? When do we give up on people? And so Titus 3, ask for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, Titus was an elder sent by Paul to put right things in the church. So he's receiving these instructions as someone who has authority in the church. And in chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about these qualifications for an elder, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. So these people who are stirring up division, they're stirring up division in the church. And you're to, you know, the elders are to be watchful, aware, and warning these people. And if they keep stirring up division in the church, then this is church discipline. Have nothing more to do. We're to separate ourselves from such a person. Because it's not just division, like, well, you know, I like the Cowboys, you like the Redskins or whatever, mm-hmm. but it's more of the division of the things that unite us as Christians. They're stirring up division. They're bringing up these controversies. They're always, you know, every conversation is something that scatters the people, always conflict, always causing problems. Mm-hmm. And that is leaven in the lump. When God calls us to unity, he calls us to walk together. And there are those in the midst that are stirring the pot to trouble. Okay. Those are the people that were to say, listen, you've been warned, you've been warned, you've been warned. Now you're going to have to remove yourself from among us. Mm-hmm. But there's the question you ask about the people that we're ministering to, that goes, I think, to what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. And we'll get there eventually on Sunday in our Sermon on the Mount study. But no. This is we may not make it till that day, right? I mean, so here Jesus talks about judging. And in chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So dogs don't care about holy things. Mm-hmm. Pigs don't care about pearls. So if you are as graciously as possible, as with as much truth and love as God would give you in that moment to present the truth to these people, and they mock it, they laugh at it, they don't want it, then you don't continue to put that before them. Mm-hmm. You withdraw. What we have is a message of the King is coming, mm-hmm. and he's offering peace with you now. Do you want pardon? Do you want peace with the King before he comes? It's amazing. Jesus, as no one is more loving than him. Mm-hmm. But when people walked away from him, he never begged them. You ever notice that? He never chased them down and said, wait, let me rephrase that. You know, let me try again. When they walked away, he turned to his disciples and said, "Do you want to go too?" Mm-hmm. He said, "Count the cost. You sure you want to follow me? Because it's going to cost you everything." So we are presenting people with peace. Mm-hmm. God is willing to make peace with you on his terms if you'll come. But if they mock and they laugh, this is much too precious to throw before you. Not to insult people and call them dogs and pigs, but the reality is there. We have a little cat at home, and you could put a diamond ring before that cat and it's going to try to eat it or just walk right by it, because they don't understand the preciousness of it. There's nothing more precious than this glorious gospel and our Christ and the word of God. So now, again, when does that happen? How do you know whether or not somebody is just, if they're just being emotional in the moment? We have family members, we have constant interaction with them, where you just cut it off. We need to be led by the Spirit in that way. But the unbelieving wife is told in Peter that she can win her husband without a word by her conduct. Mm-hmm. Without a word. So she's already presented the gospel to this man, her unbelieving husband, and he doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't obey the word. He doesn't respond appropriately. But her instruction is she's not told to just give up on him. She's told, live before him in such a way that your life preaches. Mm-hmm. And that may be what's necessary, but you got to be led by the Spirit on that. Okay.
Are you sure?
Yeah, I was just going to say that some of us, people didn't give up on us.
Yeah.
And we're thankful they didn't. We don't know when that time is to say no more. So that's why we need to be being led by the Spirit.
Before you ask your question, is it in the same
mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. With the verse that we read out of Titus, is that how we also interact with maybe people from like movements that are not preaching the right gospel? Like, or is this just talking about within the church? Like within the whole church in the world, like people who like
I think so. So do you mean, for example, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hebrew Israelites, Muslims, things like that?
Yeah.
And the people who have a burden for them and keep going after them?
No, no, okay, maybe not that. Like, people, like, let's say maybe Roman Catholics or another people who claim to be Christian.
Sure.
But they're preaching a gospel that's false.
Right.
Like, is that the same with how we interact with those people? Like, if they're trying to come together and do an event together or, like, you know, like that, or
yeah. Okay.
Fellowship together, like, we're the same.
Yeah, so I think it challenges us on what we actually believe about the gospel. What do we think will change people? What do we think is wrong with these people? And what do we think is the solution? So here are these people and they're having, you know, let's say it's a Joel Osteen concert or whatever meeting, and there are people and they're on their way in, and somebody's standing outside and they're saying, he's a heretic, he's a heretic, he doesn't preach the gospel, and they're screaming and stuff like that. What is the thought in the mind of the person doing that? If I do this, this will help them, this will change their mind about this person that they've paid money to go see, and they'll want to follow the truth like I believe the truth. Well, that's not the instruction. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So can someone have a burden and stand outside something like that and scream their head off? I mean, they can do that technically, but I don't see that as the charge. I see the elders of the church who are given the responsibility to watch over the flock. Paul told the Ephesian elders, watch out for the wolves that will rise up from even among their own midst. The local church, we're to be doing the one another's, we're to practice the church discipline. And what I found is, especially in our age, which I fell prey to it many times in the past, is we try to pastor the world. A lot of this stuff happens through Facebook, and you meet people, and we can't practice church discipline on somebody who doesn't even go to our church. And these different movements, the way that we're going to pierce that darkness is by preaching the gospel. So unless someone believes that they are a missionary and they're sent out by their church to reach out to this particular group of people, then I don't see any marching orders in the text to go after every heretical movement and try to change them from the sidelines. The way people are changed is through believing in Christ, and that comes through the gospel. Paul said, how will they believe unless they hear? How do they hear unless someone preaches? How do they preach unless someone's sent? And that's how we pierce the darkness. And I think it frustrates people. Like, if I remember, it frustrated me when you're trying, you see all this evil and you want to try to change all this. But it's the local church, right? In a dark area that grows and goes out, and it's through that means that God does his work. Now, I'm open to be challenged if somebody has a different thought about that, but.
I was thinking particularly because we were talking about Francis Chan and like how he's been seen with like false teachers, and like,
right.
We were thinking of scriptures, and because he wrote a letter recently saying like why, kind of explaining some things, and one thing that he mentioned was he goes to places where the teachers aren't good or the theology there isn't good, because he thinks that those people won't, like, they don't get good doctrine or theology, so he goes there so that he can preach the truth. And when I heard that, I was like, well, that like sounds good. But then we were thinking through it more, and then when we went through the scripture, I was thinking, should that more so have been his mind, that know, these people aren't preaching the gospel, and we shouldn't team up with them at conferences.
Right.
Things like that.
Yeah. Now, with him putting his arm around someone like a Benny Hinn, and he's seen with Todd White, is that the guy's name? Yeah. That is, I think, irresponsible. Because he would say what they're preaching is wrong. He's spoken out against type things. One of the most shared YouTube, I mean, the church that he was pastoring in Simi Valley was like one of the most rich places in America. And that's where his church was. And he, I mean, you go back and listen to some of those sermons, they are gospel, Christ-centered, really challenging the rich. And to put arms around people who promote that type of lifestyle and put that as the goal, Christ is a secondary matter, money is the aim, to put your arm around them, even for a photo, is irresponsible, and it sends the wrong message, and it does confuse people. But what, from what I understand, he has the support of his pastors to go on a, you know, doing all this preaching. He's under their oversight, and that is their responsibility. The church that he is submitted to, he is responsible to that oversight, and they're responsible to him, and they're going to have to answer to God for how they are shepherding him through this. For him to go to a place that is where there's false teaching and to preach the truth, amen. I mean, if someone invites me to go to a masjid or a Mormon temple.
I've been for like the last 6 months
at have
Mormon wars trying to minister to them.
Yeah.
It's tough.
I mean, if there's an open door, if there's a welcome mat and someone has the burden and the gift and the support of the local church, they're not going out as a lone ranger just doing what they want, but there's someone that they're accountable to and responsible. Amen. I'm thankful. That's no different than missions, right? Where someone goes to another country and they plug themselves into darkness in this tribe where there's all this animistic religion and worshiping totems and worshiping ancestors, and there they are right in the middle of it, proclaiming the truth, living among them daily. That's hard work. So I thank God for people with those burdens going to the abortion clinics and all manner of places, the prisons, another place where there's a lot of false teaching. But to put your arms around people as though we are one, we're all on the same team, that is irresponsible. That's dangerous, and it leads to bad conclusions. And he's feeling it. I mean, people are coming at him like, hey, what is this? You're concerning us. And so I would, if he was in our church, I would say, if you're going to do this, if this is good, then you need to make clear distinctions. I'm here, but we don't believe the same thing. I'm here, but we're not. We do not have the same gospel. We do not have the same Christ. And that needs to be. Now, if you say that enough, they're not going to keep inviting you. And that's. So
Matt Chandler was in a similar situation with Elevation Church a while back.
Yep,
you see that?
I did. And
I felt like when you watch that sermon, he, like, you can tell he's there to preach his gospel
right
to them. If you just see it, but just seemed like a different vibe.
Yeah. And if you know about that, where he said, you know, it's not about you. That's for that famous clip where he says, you're not David. You know, so there he's at Elevation Church, this mega, mega, mega church, self-centered, man-centered. Stephen Furtick, is that the pastor?
Yeah, in North
Carolina. He was never invited back again. He preached the truth. And it was interesting because, you know, after a conference, typically they put up all the sermons. Mm-hmm. One sermon was missing. Guess which one that was? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But what? He was faithful. He preached the truth. Being a peacemaker is hard because you stand on the truth to make peace between man and God, to bring these hands together. And then to do that, you have to tell people you're wrong. You're an enemy of God. And if you keep telling people that, they're going to stop inviting you, or they're going to get saved. One of the two. The only way that you can keep being in their midst is if you preach the truth in such a way that it doesn't touch any of their sins. And then they think, oh, we're on the same team. But if you say what needs to be said, that's why, what was it, Paul Washer, who said the problem with so many preachers is nobody wants to kill him anymore. And we read the history from Paul, the disciples, the reformers, the missionaries. You read missionary biographies, it's almost every other page someone's trying to kill them. Why? Because they're preaching the truth. And Jesus said, be careful, woe unto you, beware when everyone approves of you, when everyone speaks well of you. There is something wrong when everyone speaks well of you. But very good question. What I heard is he is submitting to his leadership. So you said you had a question with it?
Carrie and I were having a conversation with someone recently who was saying that they enjoyed watching the near-death experiences and spiritual things. And we remembered that you had talked a little bit about that at one point, or we thought you had, or just wondering what was your input on that.
Good question. So near-death experiences. So and this is where people, okay, you got what? Heaven is for real, miracles from heaven, 90 minutes in heaven. What are some others? Divine revelations of heaven and hell. What are some other names?
That came out about a boy that died for 7 minutes.
Was that Heaven is for Real?
Mm-hmm.
No, it recently just came out.
Oh, another one.
Yeah, I don't know. But I know this one.
Yeah, I think right. The 90 second. So we have a collection of these stories, and typically it's the same thing. The person, they die. They typically see themselves. They have an out of body experience, or they immediately wake up in heaven, and they start to tell you all these things that they see. So they see the Holy Spirit, they see God, they see Jesus, they see angels, they see this, they see that. And then it all ends, the end of the story always comes to the same place where they are, now it's time for them to go back. Now, that's where they have this argument, because it's always Jesus who they're having this disagreement with. They want to stay because it's heaven, and Jesus wants them to go back. Now, what is the reason in every single one of these stories that Jesus says, no, I need you to go back? What's the reason? Yeah, tell them I'm coming. They don't believe I'm coming back, and I'm coming back soon. And you need to go back. I need to send you back so that you can tell this story. And they do. They travel the world. They go, churches open their doors to them. They sell out stadiums. They make books. They make movies. Always the same story. The reason I'm sending you back. Jesus is saying this. The reason I'm sending you back is because I'm coming back and people don't believe it. Now, some of you probably are already thinking of Luke 16 because this is a huge problem, right? Luke 16 is this account of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19 through 31 is the whole story. But I'm going to jump in where the rich man who is in hell starts to ask some questions. Verse 24, here's the rich man in hell. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. That just does away with any idea of a purgatory or moving from one place to the other. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What does Moses and the prophets mean? Scriptures. Very good. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus himself said, somebody coming back from the dead, somebody having a near-death experience would not convince anybody. The word of God is all we need. These people are saying Jesus is a liar. These people are putting words in Christ's mouth saying he's the one that's telling them, I need you to go back. I need you. The people don't believe. Well, why don't they believe? Because someone hasn't risen from the dead. But if you come back from the dead, they will believe you. It's a lie. Now, in addition to this, there's also another element that I think is even more troubling. And it's the comfort that comes from experience. When somebody has a near-death experience, so they die, they see a light, they see their grandmother, they see an angel, they see something from the other world, and then they come back, they feel very comforted. So imagine you going to one of these people and telling them, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. I saw an angel. I saw the light. I saw the tunnel. I saw my aunt. I saw my grandmother, and she's telling me, it's all right, baby. It's all right. Everything is fine. That is so deadly because it gives them this comfort that they're fine with God when they're not. And that's what I've noticed in these accounts. These are not very godly people. And I watched an interview with the mother and the daughter of that Miracles from Heaven story that happened here in Texas. And it was sad. These people were all about promoting their book. There was nothing about Christ, nothing. I mean, imagine, here's Paul. Paul was taken to the heavens. He saw things. He said, I won't utter them. They're too holy to speak about. He was changed by that. That did something. And these people supposedly see all the glories of heaven and they come back and all they want to do is talk about selling books and making movies. So, yeah, as far as near-death experiences, if they say they went to heaven or hell and came back, either they're deceived by demons or they're lying. And there's actually a story right now where there was a son, a boy who had an accident. He died, so-called, came back, and they wrote this book, talked about how he went to heaven and all this. And he came forward and said it was all a lie. My father forced me. He tricked us to make this story up. And now they're in this legal battle because the son is saying all this was false. And it's tragic.
Yeah, and also we got last verse, I think we quoted Paul. He saw in heaven and couldn't say anything. He said, like, it's too holy for him to describe. But everybody have their own, like, different description. Like, some would say, like, angel with little wings. Some would say, like, this guy with no beard. Or someone, like... different. Heaven is different from each of them.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Very good. It looks more like things that have been seen in movies than what's in the scripture. In fact, I remember I was able to sit and listen to one of these men's speech, and he was talking about how he was taken to hell. And I talked to him afterward, and it was sad. It was very heartbreaking because how he sought to twist the scriptures for his own desire. Try to invite one of those people to an event and see how much it costs to tell the story that supposedly Jesus sent you back to tell. Did he tell you how much to charge? Was it, you know, royalties for a book deal? I mean, it's Day of Judgment is coming.
Now, regarding that, I'm sorry, were you there?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, can someone really see something like that? Like, because, you know, I mean, I think scripture says how Satan poses as an angel of light. Can he convince someone to see something similar and then, like, deceive them that way?
Yeah, listen to this. I'm sorry.
Be all made up.
Galatians 1. Mm-hmm. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Add to that, again, Matthew 7, the very famous passage that we know well, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people are able to do miracles. They're able to cast out demons. They're able to do all of these mighty things. In the Old Testament, they had prophets who had prophesied things that they prophesied would come true, but they would tell you to go after a false god. Paul's warning, even if an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, let him be accursed. So, yes, I do believe God gives the workers of evil the ability under his sovereign control to have powers to do things like miracles and visions. And if someone sees that, that's not the mark of whether or not it's from God. The mark is, what God are they telling me to go after? What gospel are they preaching to me? What is the message? And Jesus said, a rebellious generation seeks after signs. We got to be careful that we're not looking after signs. We're supposed to be looking for him. Well, all right, real quick. Yes, sir.
So in John chapter 11, with the death of Lazarus Jesus healed Lazarus, Jairus' daughter.
Yes.
And once he had died, tombs had been opened up and people had come out of their graves.
Mm.
And, but, well, where were they while they were dead? Were they, because there's no middle ground, so were they where they would be once they died?
Yeah, very good. So where were the people who died and were brought back? Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, people who came out of the tombs. If those who he raised, we notice that Jesus never raised a wicked person. The people that he raised, they were believing people. Everyone didn't come out of the graves, but only certain people. So thinking about Samuel and Saul in the Old Testament and how Saul was able by God's permission for Samuel to come and appear. And he said, you know, why have you disturbed me? We see there what we just read in Luke about the Lazarus, not that Lazarus, but another Lazarus, being at Abraham's side, his bosom. Now, my understanding is that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, to be present with the Lord. If you're a believer, then you're going to be with the Lord. And if he permits you to come back, as he did with these other people, then you would be with the Lord. We're not given much detail about where they were, but putting things together based upon what we know about the believers and where they go, they would have had to go with wherever the Lord was.
There are some times where it was said she's not dead, but she's
asleep. Yeah, I was just thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That wasn't said about Lazarus, though. But you're right. Yeah, sleep. Mm-hmm. Sleep. But where were they sleeping? Right? Were they unconscious? Did they cease to exist? But that's good. They were
if he's all knowing, right, then he would have already known they were to be raised, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, you know, setting us up to text it out.
Sure.
Yeah.
No, but
maybe he didn't. Maybe they are just sleeping.
Could be. Yeah.
I mean, not literally, but like,
right.
Yeah, they didn't take them. Maybe.
God doesn't exist in time, right? So he's in eternity. Okay. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So there are wicked people and they give counsel. The wicked say, there is no God. The wicked say there is no consequence for sin. The wicked say do whatever you want. Do whatever you feel. The wicked say lie. The wicked say steal. The wicked say God doesn't really care what you do. The wise man doesn't walk in that counsel. The wise man rejects that counsel. The wise man walks in the way of the Lord. The wise man runs to Christ for safety. So when you think of the people that you listen to, whether that's TV shows you listen to, whether that's friends that you listen to, whether that's whatever's going in music you listen to, whatever's going into your ears, they're telling you something. They're giving you counsel. And if they're giving you counsel that goes against this, then that's a wicked counselor. And the wicked, well, they perish. So either you don't want to be a wicked counselor, someone who's saying these things, and you don't want to be someone who receives wicked counsel. In either case, you want to run to where it's safe, and that's with Christ. It's a very good question. Okay, last question. Grace has been waiting for weeks. Of course. Of course. Okay. Revelation 20. Okay. So the one about the, okay. So Revelation 20, it talks about verse 2, the ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, was bound for 1,000 years. They threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So my understanding, my current understanding, is that he is currently bound right now. How so? In the Old Testament, how many Gentiles were saved? Very few, right? You got Nineveh, you got Rahab, Ruth. I mean, you're counting them on your hand, right? So notice that here, the reason why he's bound is so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, which tells us there's a time when he was deceiving the nations, not the nation of Israel, but the nations, the Gentiles. So there's a time when he was deceiving the nations, which in the Old Testament we see that they're in darkness. They're alienated. They're not believing. But when Christ comes, the crucifixion, and he takes power, he crushes the head of the serpent. Now the gospel goes forth, and now we have Gentiles believing by the thousands. Now, when you go to different places, people from every tongue, tribe, and language are receiving the truth of the gospel. And so how is he bound? Not to not do any evil, not to do any wickedness, not to do any mischief, but not to be able to deceive the nations any longer. And that deception is not that no one is deceived, but that they don't remain deceived. We were all deceived. We walked in blindness, but our eyes have been opened. And after that, he must be released for a little while. I do believe that 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, but it is the full makeup of Christian history from the time of Christ coming until the time when he returns. Perfect numbers of 10 times 10 times 10. I don't know how many tens there is in that. But so that's my belief. I do not believe that's a literal 1,000 years, but I believe it is the full span of time of the church where we are right now. And Satan is restricted from keeping the Gentile nations from being in the darkness any longer. When the gospel goes forth, there is belief. Obviously, there are other takes on that, but.
Are you saying like he comes out whenever it's like the last day of the final judgment, whenever all the activity is happening, or like they have the marks?
Okay. Right. So they're released for a while. My battery's about to die. So they're in the release. They're fine. They're released for a while. Yes, I believe that is right before the return by the end of all things, that he will be let out when the final Antichrist, the final culmination of all evil personified before the end, that he'll be let loose to do what he will do before the final day ends. But,
so he has permission to do whatever he wants, like at that time, like you said, he's